Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are looking this morning, beginning our time sitting, as it were, at the feet of Christ, hearing from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. If you read straight through the Sermon on the Mount at a good, slow, decent, even pace, the sermon takes about 10 minutes to read. And I want us to hear this sermon in its entirety this morning. Then we're going to backtrack and look at the purpose of the sermon as a whole. And this is going to help us guide our thoughts and our understanding of this sermon throughout the next few months of exposition. So, here we go. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrant. You have said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman who to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street, and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you give, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. The title of this sermon is The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And I don't mean this sermon, I mean this sermon. My desire this morning, church, is that you would fully receive the teachings of Christ. You know, there's a story of a one-time law minister in the Indian government called Dr. Ambedkar. He was an outcast and a leader of the outcast class in India. At one time, he took a great interest in the teachings of Buddhism. And so he attended a large conference of 27 countries in Sri Lanka, which had met together to inaugurate a world fellowship of Buddhists. He desired to discover to what extent that religion of Buddha was a true and living thing. He said there at the conference, I am here to find out if there is power in the Buddhist religion. I want to find out if it is alive. Is it something to give these masses of my fellow outcasts? Is there power in it? Now the real tragedy of Dr. Ambedkar was that he had previously spent much time in America and Great Britain studying Christianity and going to churches. And as he did that in his past, he found that the Christianity, at least that he saw, was not a living thing. He found that there was no power in it. And so because he did not see the gospel's power in changed lives, he was now turning to Buddhism. So I ask you, church, this morning, is the power of Christ visible in your life? Or would somebody look into your life and see no power at all, no power of Christ, no power of the gospel, and then be tempted to then turn to Buddhism? Maybe they'll find power there. David Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1970s said, I do not think it is a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is its superficiality. And then about 10 years later, John Stott wrote that no comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, You are no different from anyone else. And yet, that is what is commonly said to the believer. But what about today? Are we stuck at superficiality, or is there no difference between the church and the world? What can we say now about the Christian church at large today? Well, I believe it is not unfair to say that the quote-unquote Christian church has gone from being superficial to being passively influenced by the world so that there's no difference, to now actively trying to be accepted or praised by the world. It's gotten worse. In Big Eva, in the big evangelical tent, it's gone from bad to worse. To be certain, we have built one upon the other. Foundation of where we are today as a church is found in superficiality. That if we just punch our time card on Sunday morning and attend church, then I'm a Christian. And we have built upon that a lack of having a difference between us and the world, where we are passive about being Christians, where there is no zeal or effort to stand out and be different. But we didn't stay there as a church. We have built upon even those two things, this desire to be loved and praised and accepted by the world. The church today, especially in America, wants to be liked by the world. They want to be accepted. And so if there's a world movement or a social movement, the church, as we have seen in more recent years, clamors at those social movements, longing to be accepted and loved by the world. We're like you too. Christ, in this sermon, calls you, Christian, and calls this church to be different. Different. And in this sermon, we see there's a breadth to it and a depth to it. The breadth is that it touches every facet, every part of our lives. And the depth of it is that it is dealing with heart issues, not just superficial deeds. First of all, the breadth of the sermon. We're going to be looking at the first two verses here. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. This is all just set up for the weeks and months to come. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds," in verse 1, "he went up on the mountain." Jesus, here, goes up on the mountain after seeing the crowds. And Jesus is not here being antisocial, all right? He went up with the purpose to teach and to preach. The location here, our translation in the LSB is mountain, but it can be translated hill or large hill. And this hill, this mountain, was like many of the hills and mountains in the surrounding horizon of this city. From this higher vantage point, this higher position on the mountain, the purpose was so that Jesus' voice could be heard more clearly by more people. They didn't have a PA system. They didn't have speakers. But they had mountains. And so he goes on to the mountain so that everyone can hear his voice. See the breadth of who he wants to hear. the good news, who he wants to hear his preaching and teaching. What's striking about this is before this day, before this moment, this mountain, this hill was not a special mountain. It's not a mountain or a hill that's talked about previously in the Old Testament and there's some mystical connection. It's just a hill. And it was just one hill among many other hills in that region. But because the Son of God taught here on this day, notice, he went up on the mountain. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, everybody knew that mountain. Why? Because it was the mountain upon which Christ delivered the greatest sermon ever preached. And going up on the mountain to teach should remind us once again of what Matthew's been doing. He's been connecting Jesus with Moses in the Old Testament. If you remember, in Exodus 19, Moses went up a mountain too. In Exodus 19, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And indeed, that's exactly what Moses did. He spoke these words to Israel, and he delivered God's law. In Exodus 32, it says that Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on one side and the other. And now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Our mind should go back to that mountain where Moses went and received the teaching of God and delivered God's words to God's people, delivered God's law to his chosen nation. In our passage, in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, we see Christ, a greater Moses, set forth before our eyes. He is the fulfillment of the pattern that Moses gave us there in the Old Testament. He did what Moses did, but better, greater, and more fully. So Jesus goes up the mountain to speak God's word to God's people. And it says in verse 1, he sat down and his disciples came to him. Now this was the customary posture. This was the normal position of a rabbi or a legislator in that time. This position communicated, it was obvious, it was a formal thing. It communicated authority of that person who sits down. It communicates that what is being said comes as an official word that is to be taken with seriousness and solemnity. And Jesus here takes this position of the ultimate rabbi, of the ultimate lawgiver. And he takes his seat as the supreme teacher with absolute authority and speaks absolute truth. I think a key question here is what is Jesus teaching us in this sermon? First, a few incorrect or insufficient answers to that question. What is Jesus teaching here? What's the whole point? One incorrect or insufficient answer to that question is comes from the social gospel view. The social gospel view of the Sermon on the Mount. This view says that this sermon is the only thing that really matters in the New Testament. The principles here are laid down as how life should be lived by all men, and all we have to do is to apply the Sermon of the Mount to our life, and life will go well. We'll be happy. You want a better society? Have people that live out the principles and the life lessons of the Sermon on the Mount. And the goal is that we can thereby produce the kingdom of God on earth somehow. War will be banished and all our troubles will be ended if everybody just listened and lived by this. But in John 18, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." And so Jesus came not to just change society. He came to change hearts. It is not a social gospel sermon, nor is it what I would call Law 2.0. The Law 2.0 view comes from the assumption that our Lord here realizes that the Pharisees and the scribes were misinterpreting the law, misrepresenting it, and therefore, in this Sermon on the Mount, he elaborates and expounds on the Mosaic law, giving it, just fine-tuning it a bit. It's the assumption that all Jesus is doing here is he's re-giving the same Old Testament law, but he's just delivering it better this time. But that is insufficient because Galatians 2 tells us that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It says, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So Jesus isn't just giving a different version, an upgrade to the law, an update to the same old app of the law. Another view is the hyper-dispensational view. The hyper-dispensational view. This view dares to say that this Sermon on the Mount has really nothing to do with modern Christians today, with the church age. It proposes that the Sermon on the Mount was really in connection to the inauguration of this kingdom that Christ came to bring, but unfortunately, it fell on deaf ears, and the Jews did not believe Jesus' teaching, and so he was restricted and held back from establishing his kingdom here on earth. And so the cross and the church age is a kind of afterthought, a plan B. And when our Lord returns with the kingdom, then the Sermon on the Mount will be reintroduced, and we can actually do the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll be for us because we're finally experienced this millennial kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, they say, has nothing to do with us. It's meant for the kingdom age. But in Luke 17, Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." In Matthew 12, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Martin Lloyd-Jones wisely says, "I agree, of course, that the kingdom of God in one sense has not been established on earth yet. It is a kingdom which is to come, yes, but it is also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is yet to come." And that's nothing new to Christianity. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We're in the already not yet phase of redemption. So what's the point here? It says that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, that is, his followers. That is, those who had heard Jesus' call to, as he says in chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus has already been saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And these are the people that Jesus is speaking to, those who have repented because they believe the kingdom of God has come. That's who he's talking to. Those who have responded to Jesus' preaching and teaching, remember, chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was already going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So this isn't the first message. These aren't the first words of Jesus. He's been teaching. We don't know how long exactly, but enough to gain a gathering, enough to be gaining disciples. And it is these disciples who came to Jesus, and these disciples who Jesus first and foremost is speaking to. Of course, others who are not his disciples, who are just maybe interested or something like that, and still lost in their sin, sure, they might be there somewhere scattered on that mountain, being able to hear Jesus. But specific here, he's speaking to his followers. These are the ones who have repented and placed their devotion to Christ. They saw him work his miracles. They saw Jesus have compassion. They heard him teach and preach with great wisdom and authority already. They heard him preaching perfect truth that comes from God alone. And they saw in Jesus a pure and glorious light, the light of life, the light of truth, holiness, purity, and the very light of God himself. And they had repented of their sins and followed Christ. That's who he's preaching to. And while we're on the topic of repentance, remember, Christian, that in even Martin Luther's 95 Theses, that first thesis states that the entire life of the believer is a life of repentance. John Stott says that the Sermon on the Mount, then, is to be seen in this context. It portrays the repentance, the metanoia, and the complete change of mind and life, and the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom. That is, he says, it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. So, this sermon is not a guide for how to earn God's blessing. People begin to think that because it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, if I want to inherit the earth, then I have to do this good deed. I have to be this way in order to earn that. Isn't that what it says? But the reality is that this message was and is meant for believers, for the church, for saints. These are not teachings or mandates for unbelievers to carry out in order that they might inherit the kingdom of heaven. No, again, this is a sermon to believers, meaning these are things that only true Christians can do. As they utilize that new heart that they've been given and are empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives within them. So only you, Christian, can obey the Sermon on the Mount in its truest sense. And there might be no stronger argument for this fact in the very first words from Jesus' mouth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have nothing to offer God. He's not going to say, blessed are you who have nothing, no righteousness, no good deeds, nothing to offer God. And if you place yourself there, if you realize yourself as poor and you place your faith on God alone for your salvation, he's not going to say, blessed are you if you have nothing to offer me, and then say, now work so you have something to offer me. He would be speaking against himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. So this sermon is meant for every believer to hear and obey. If this is meant for the Christian, it's meant for every Christian, right? You see, nothing is so fatal to true religion. Nothing is so deadly to the bride of Christ than the tendency to divide Christians into two camps, two groups, the holy and the common, the exceptional and the ordinary, the godly and the carnal. Those divisions are not in Scripture. All are holy. All are set apart. All are sons and daughters of God. All are saints. This two-group mindset of, well, if you want to obey the Sermon on the Mount, that's that second level of Christianity. That's for those zealous ones. That's for, you know, the serious ones, for the really serious guys and gals. But this is unbiblical. And it is even destructive to the church. And it will destroy your own soul, Christian, if you give in to that lie. Because you will rob yourself of the glory and the happiness of holiness. One author says this is not merely a description of the Hudson Taylors or the George Muellers or the Whitfields or the Wesleys of this world. It is a description of every Christian. We are all meant to conform to its pattern and to rise to its standard. So this is for all of us. And it's meant for all of us to obey and receive. It says here, again, Matthew 5, verse 2, and he opened his mouth. This expression seems obvious. I mean, you got to open your mouth to talk, right? But it's a stylistic choice to point to the solemnity of this moment. Matthew doesn't really do this. Other biblical authors don't really talk this way very often. It's more rare. It is something exceptional. It's pointing to the solemnity of this moment and to Jesus' words. And this, of course, is because of the breadth and the depth of Jesus' preaching here. I mean, in this one sermon, our Lord touches every facet of human life. And many books have been written on this one sermon. Many philosophers have tried to explain this one sermon. Many preachers, myself included, have attempted to exposit it. Countless Christians have read this sermon over and over and over throughout their Christian lives, and yet still, in the whole church age, the bottom of it has not been found. Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them. And this was the first of many countless teachings and lessons from Jesus. And we know, of course, that his knowledge and wisdom are perfect and undefiled by the fallen human mind. And the primary storehouse of Jesus' teachings is the Old Testament. But what did he teach them? I've mentioned it already. John Stott helpfully summarizes this sermon in two words. Be different. Be different. Now, it might seem trite, it might seem simplistic and shallow, but this has been the call of God for his people throughout the ages. Leviticus 18. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do according to what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do according to what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to do my judgments and keep my statutes to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God." See, there's an ownership here of God, of his people. And so because you are God's, because you are his people, because he is your God, that means you're different, Christian. And here Jesus calls his disciples and us to be different from both the irreligious Gentiles as well as the religious Jews. Jesus does not obliterate the Old Testament law. Rather, he gets to the essence of the law and then even ratchets it up to the nth degree. That's the breadth of it. Now, briefly, the depth of this sermon is found especially in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, it said, immediately take us into a realm that is beyond the law of Moses completely. The Sermon on the Mount does expound and explain the law at certain points, but it does go beyond it as well. See, the Beatitudes, as well as the whole sermon, deals with our hearts as the first and foremost priority. I mean, after all, 1 Samuel 16, Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as men sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh at the heart." So God is looking at your heart. He's concerned with your heart, Christian. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? For out from it flow the springs of life. If your heart is not right, your life will not be right. Stop trying to change deeds and conduct without addressing the heart. The heart must be the first and primary place of our attention. And so it is with Jesus' sermon. He begins at the heart. He begins with the Beatitudes. Not only this, but the Beatitudes themselves, they present the whole Christian. You see, just like the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes is not a list of characteristics that you get to choose from. It's not a buffet. All of us are called to display all of these marks of Christian character. And we must not be deceived that we can pick and choose what kind of Christian we want to be. All of these, in reality, combine and interconnect to make a complete whole. And this is the point of biblical teaching, isn't it? All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped, having thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Galatians 5, the fruit, the singular fruit, is all of these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's all expected to be evident in your life, Christian, not just one or two or anything else like that. And this is why there is preaching. This is why we proclaim the truth of the Word of God, because in Colossians 1:28, it says, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Christian, God wants you to be complete in him. He wants you to be whole. And if you Start picking and choosing what you will and will not do, what you will and will not be like, then you're not whole. And your soul will not be whole. Your life will not be whole. Your happiness and joy will not be whole. You'll be always missing out on something, having a hard time to put your finger on it. But it's easy. Beatitudes prove the power of the gospel, as well as the rest of the sermon, but especially the Beatitudes prove the power of the gospel. You see, because as we already mentioned, only someone who has been saved can obey the Sermon on the Mount the way it's meant to be. You see, read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Only someone who has been reborn by the Holy Spirit can come anywhere close to manifesting these things. And Christian, your life must display that Christ can make somebody like that. Does it? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Christian, that is true of you. It may not feel true, but it is true if you are a believer this morning. You're not what you were. You are a new creation. You're not becoming a new creation. You are a new creation. You get to just live that out now, you see. Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. You're not a slave of sin, Christian. You don't have to obey. It will order you around. It will bark its orders at you. It will try and crack the whip and intimidate you to make you believe you have to do what it says. But you are no longer a slave of sin. Why? Because Ephesians 4:24, the new man which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You are new. And you have been recreated in the likeness or according to God. What does that mean? In righteousness and holiness and truth. That's what defines you now, Christian. And so, yes, you can do all that the Sermon on the Mount says. Yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can turn the other cheek. Oh, yes, you can allow yourself to be taken advantage of for the good of another. Oh, yes, you can forgive. Oh, yes, you can be humble. This is the glory of the gospel, church. The great power of Christ. Only our God. Only our God can make a man who is proud to think that he can earn God's blessing and make him poor in spirit. Only our God can take someone who boasts in their sin and then make them mourn over it. Only God can take the arrogant ones who drink in the praises of men and make them lowly and meek. Only our God can take those who crave after sin and love to drink down sin by the gallon and turn them into those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only our God can take the cruel and the violent man and change him into someone who is merciful. Only our God can take the sinner whose heart is stained by sin and who is covered with the filth of wickedness and make him pure in heart. Only our God can take those who are filled with bitterness and revenge and hatred and make them peacemakers. And only our God can take those who run towards comfort and make them willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Only God can do that. Amen. Only the gospel of Christ can change someone like that. So the question is, Christian, does your life display the power of Christ? Thomas Boston wrote, "Let the heirs of the kingdom behave themselves suitably to their character and dignity. Live as having the faith and hope of this glorious kingdom. Let your conversation be in heaven. Let your souls delight in communion with God while you are on earth. Let your heart look for your happiness in communion with Him in heaven rather than the things of earth. Let your speech and actions taste of heaven. And in your manner of life, look to the country to which you are going. This is what it's like in heaven." I don't know about you, but I want this to be what it's like here on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would change us, Lord. Oh, Lord, every day, every week, every month, we do fall short if we're honest. But, Lord, you are patient, and we revel in that. We count on your patience, Lord. Father, I pray that you would do a work in us, that you would help us to, in a sense, expect more of ourselves by your grace. That we would even demand more. But Lord, we have to want it first. So help us to even want these things. Lord, I pray that as we go through this sermon, that it would be an attractive thing to us, that we would see these qualities and see the beauty of our Savior, and we would be drawn towards it, desiring to be like it. Lord, as we fulfill these things, thank you that every time we fail, we're still loved by you because we're still children of God.